Last night after the church service, I was making my way out to the patio when someone stopped me and introduced me to a 92-year-old lady. And I was just so complimentary. I started sharing how glad I was that she made it and how impressed I was that she was 92. And I went on and on and on and on and on. And the daughter turned to me and said, "She can't hear." Really put a damper on the conversation. Let me tell you, we kind of shut things down. The wonderful thing that God has given most of us, the ability to hear. Ability to hear is not to be underestimated. And if you do underestimate it, talk to someone who has someone in their family who's hearing impaired. That is a challenging disability. The ability that we have to converse with the ones that we love freely and openly and spontaneously is a wonderful gift from God. When we can't hear physically, it's tough. When we can't hear spiritually, it's devastating for our Christian life. We need to have the ability to decipher and discern what God is saying to us. And if that sounds like a contradiction from last week's message, let me assure you I'm not contradicting myself. I believe firmly what God has to say to us is bound up in the pages of Scripture. The challenge for us is to be able to decipher what God is saying about our lives when we read the Word of God, when we study God's Word. What is it that He's bringing to bear from God's Word into the circumstances and behaviors of my life? That's the challenge. And we need to be able to perceive that. We need to be able to have an ear that is open, so to speak, to God speaking to us about issues in our life. Let me tell you this, there is nothing more urgent on God's docket to talk to us about than sin. And I know that because when I look in Scripture and I find heaven opened up to us through these short little visions from time to time that are shown us through the prophets, you can look at a passage like Isaiah chapter 6, or you can study the book of Revelation, and you can see that the angels are enamored with one primary attribute of God. They don't fly around in heaven and call out to each other, "Cool, cool, cool, you know, is the Lord God Almighty," you know, or "Omniscient, omniscient, omniscient," or "Loving, loving, loving." However important those things are, the angels are enamored and fixated with one primary attribute. You know what it is. They cried out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And if you and I were dangled over the throne room of God and could perceive the nature and magnitude of the presence of God, I'm quite sure we would be fixated and impressed deeply with the holiness of God. Holiness of God is something that He wants to produce in our lives. He says to us, the called out people of God, the church, the ecclesia, those that are supposed to be different and distinct from the rest of the world, He says to us, "You guys be holy as I'm holy." He says, that's the purpose. I've called out a people for myself that are supposed to be zealous for good deeds. You're supposed to be anxious to be like my Son who was holy. And it ought to be the passion of our heart. And when God starts to see us clutch on to the things in our lives that don't belong there, He wants to talk to us about it. Picture yourself the parent of a teenager who reluctantly throws the keys of the car to your teenager who says, "Please, please, please, let me take the car out tonight," and you do, and it's getting late, but you lay down to bed, and it's a Friday night, and sure enough, you hear the car pull into the driveway, and you have that sense of relief, and so you doze off to sleep. Everything's fine till the next morning when you bip down the stairs and throw open the shades of the front room, look out in the driveway, and see that your car is there, yes, but it is not in the condition that it left last night. Paint scraped off the side, bumpers hanging off, maybe a big dent in the rear corner panel. It's just a mess. Junior comes down the stairs for breakfast. He comes down, he grabs cereal out of the cupboard, he sits down, throws it in a bowl, puts a little milk in it, starts to chomp away on his Lucky Charms or whatever he's eating. And you want to talk. Now, your son may want to talk about a soccer game or what's on TV today or what his plans are for Saturday night, but you've got one issue you want to talk about. I want to talk about the car. We need to chat a little bit about that thing in the driveway. It doesn't look like it looked last night. We got to talk. We wonder sometimes why the vitality and enthusiasm and the realness of our Christian life may seem to drain away in certain periods of our walk with God. And perhaps it's because we're chattering away at God as we sit at the breakfast table, and God has got his elbows on the table with his fists planted in his chin, saying, I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about what's going on in your life that doesn't please me. We wonder sometimes why we feel this dryness about our lives. Perhaps it's because there's something God desperately wants to say to us, but we're not real attuned to hearing. I find that happens with a certain kind of sin. It's a kind of sin we've talked about through the book of 1 Samuel. It's what I call a convenient sin. You know what a convenient sin is? Convenient sin is the kind of sin we know it's wrong, but we just feel it's beneficial to us. We know Jesus would never do the thing that we're doing, but it just wouldn't be the same. Life wouldn't be as convenient or as fun or as expedient or as profitable if we didn't do things that way. No, I know it's not holy, but it's kind of necessary for the time being. It's the convenient sins. We've learned in the book of Samuel that David had a convenient sin that he called to his aid quite often. It was the sin of hypocrisy and deception. And when it served him well, he was willing to pass himself off as someone he wasn't. He was willing to pretend to have gone places he never went. He pretended to have accomplished things he never accomplished. It was basically living a lie. And perhaps in your life, a convenient sin is deception, and you've learned to do your job that way. You've learned, perhaps, to relate to your manager, your boss, your supervisor, your spouse in that way. Perhaps for you, your convenient sin is greed. It drives so many of us in South Orange County, doesn't it? We want to keep up. So we'll overcommit ourselves at work, we'll undercommit ourselves at home, and undercommit ourselves in the ministry in doing what God wants us to do at church. For us, it could be a relationship that we know is wrong. It's not what God would want us to do, but it doesn't seem terrible or immoral, but it's just not right, but it's convenient. Maybe it's a business alliance or a partnership. Maybe it's a form of entertainment that I know God wouldn't be pleased with, but it is so helpful for me, and it's so cathartic, and it just lets me unwind, and so I do that thing that I know probably God wouldn't be happy with, but it's a convenient thing. Perhaps it's the way you treat your spouse, the way you talk to your kids, the thoughts that you're willing to entertain in your mind when no one else can see what you're thinking. Whatever it is, if you thought about it long enough, you would feel guilty because you and God both know it doesn't belong there, but you are used to it. It's gotten to be a part of your life. It's gotten to be a part of the way you do what you do, but it's a compromise. It's a convenient sin. It's not going to drop the jaw of any of your non-Christian friends. There's lots of things in their lives that they would, you know, think you haven't come close to that, but you know it's wrong. And it's sapping the vitality out of your Christian life. If you can identify with that, I've got some help for you this morning. God wants us to, and if you want the abridged version of the message, it's right there in the three words of the title on the top of your worksheet. God would want us to give it up. To drop it, to let go of that convenient sin, no matter how difficult that is, to have God reach down and uproot that part of our lives. We've got to let it go. You may say, well, that's great. That's profoundly simple as I see it at the top of a worksheet, but I know it's not that easy. Well, that's where the help comes in. If we're to study this passage this morning, I think we'll find three good motivations for us to step across that line and perhaps leave in this hour things in our lives that have been so much a part of our life, but you and I and God all know it doesn't belong there. You want the motivation to give up those secret sins, those secret compromises in your life? Then there's some help here. And if you have a Bible, I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 29. As we watch David work through the issues of his convenient sins, and we watch God utilize strategies in his life to get him there. And let me say this, you might as well get up and leave right now if you can't identify some sins in your life that you know are compromises, and I mean it. This is a useless message for you. Unless you can right now allow God's Spirit to focus on some part of your life that you know that if you were to be standing in the presence of God, that part of your life would have to go. What is that? you know what that is, this message will be a great help to you. If not, lean back, fall asleep, because it'll be no good to you. It just bore you with a lot of biblical facts. But if God has helped you to identify that compromise, that convenient sin, that relationship that doesn't belong, that activity, that involvement, that thing you read, that thing you watch, that place you work, it may be huge, it may be small, but whatever it is, if you've identified it, I've got some help for you here in this passage. The context, as your eyes glance at it real quickly, you'll see that it's much like what we learned last week. As a matter of fact, it's pretty redundant because the scenario for David is set up for us not only in the first few verses of chapter 29, but it was set up for us last week in the first few verses of chapter 28. What we learned was, earlier in the book, we saw David in his hypocrisy, his duplicity, his convenient sin of deception. He had fiended and faked the fact that he was loyal to the Philistines. He'd had it. He was tired of running from Saul, so he bailed out and he said, I'm going to go hang out with the Philistines. Big mistake. He took 600 people and all their families with him and ended up getting a little town called Ziklag assigned to him as a little outpost on southern Philistia where he could hang out and be free from Saul. Problem was, he was now identified with the enemy of God's people, and the enemies he would have to lie to, the Philistines, and pretend that he was on their side. He pretended that he would raid the Israelite cities when in reality he wasn't doing that. And so he'd become a liar. It had compounded itself to the place where David had dug a pit that he was now in. He had painted himself in a corner. He was in a quandary and a conundrum that would not be easily escaped from because, as time would have it and as God would have it, the Philistines did what they often did. They decided to fight against the Israelites. And last week we saw that King Achish of the Philistines said to David, you know you're going to have to fight with us, don't you? You're going to have to go up against your own countrymen. You know you're going to have to deal with this defection, and you're going to have to prove it. The ultimate proving. You're going to have to kill some Israelites. David swallowed hard and said, well, then you'll see what kind of person I really am. I'm sure he went back to his tent, scratching his head, deciding how he's going to have to deal with this. How am I going to get out of this mess that I've made for myself? Well, chapter 29 shows how he got out of this mess. First few verses give us the context again. There's a battle. He's marching up with the enemies of God to fight God's people, the people that he was called to shepherd and to lead. And yet, now he's on the wrong side of the fence. He is now amongst the enemies of God. I don't know what his plan was, but look at verse number 2. Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, and David and his men were marching at the rear of this big processional with Achish, the king of the Philistines. I don't know what David had in mind. I have no idea how he planned to get out of this mess. He was either going to have to kill the people he was called to defend and protect, or he was going to have to try to, at the last minute, fight against the Philistines, which would be utterly absurd because this particular battle had marshaled so many forces. This, according to the last chapter, was just an outnumbered no way in the world Israel was ever going to win. It seemed like God was going to abandon him to the consequences of his foolish choices. It looked like God was going to let David fall flat on his face for decisions that he had made. But, verse 3, something happens. The commanders of the Philistines, this is not the king now, these are other leaders amongst the Philistine armies, they said, hey, Achish, what about these Hebrews with us? I don't understand it. Aren't we going to fight the Israelites? Why do we have Israelites on our team? That doesn't make any sense. Achish says, whoa, you know, David, I mean, this is not your typical Israelite. He's totally turned his back on them. He was an officer of Saul, but he's been with me for over a year now, and since the day he left Saul until now, I find no fault in this guy. This is a good guy. He's Philistine through and through. He's no longer an Israelite. He's got no loyalties there. Don't worry. He's going to fight for us. But the Philistine commanders, verse 4, were angry with him and said, send the man back that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go into battle with us or he'll turn against us during the fighting. How better to regain Saul's favor than by taking the heads of our own Philistine soldiers? Isn't this the David they sang the songs about, the dances about? Saul's killed his thousands. David is 10,000s. I mean, these were Philistines he killed. I don't trust this guy. Get him out of here. Take him and his people and let him go back to Ziklag. Don't let them fight with us. Achish calls David, unconvinced, of course, but still having to do something about the problem. He says, you know, as surely as the Lord lives, you've been reliable, and that's a joke, isn't it? Think about it. Reliable, faithful, honest? No, he hasn't. He's been a liar. He's been duplistic. He's a hypocrite. He's got him duped. I'd be pleased, the Philistine king says, if you'd come serve with me in the army from the day you've come to me till now. I found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you, so turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers. Wow, did he get out of that mess? Now think about this. I don't think there's a conceivable way that David could have got out of this mess more unscathed than he did in this passage. He was a person who says, I'm going to go fight against my own countrymen. I can't show them I'm disloyal by bailing out. I can't fight against the Philistines because I can't win. And if I fight against the Israelites, I'm going to be in big, big trouble with God. And I can imagine the angels standing around in heaven with their arms crossed saying, how's he going to get out of this one? And then God breaks through and says, no, I'm going to put it in the heart of a few Philistine commanders not to trust him. I'm going to send him back. He ends up in a win-win situation where he goes back, maintains his life, and doesn't have to fight against his own people. And God swoops in and protects him. Drop your eyes down the last verse of the chapter, verse 11. So David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. I can't imagine a better conclusion to this, to save his neck, when David didn't deserve it. David had painted his own problem. He had trapped himself against his own wall. He had made his own bed, and it was time for him to sleep in it, and God says no. Wow. Why would God do that? Keep your finger here. Let me show you. Romans chapter 2. Go to Romans chapter 2, please. Get to the Gospels. Get past Acts. Find the book of Romans. Chapter 2. Look carefully at this passage. This summarizes in one statement what is going on in the entire 29th chapter of 1 Samuel. And it may surprise you, and I'm quite sure in your life it's gone undetected because it's such an odd way for God to work. But it is how He works. He chooses this strategy to deal with us when we in our lives are filled with compromise. And it's going to be hard to believe, I know. But look at it with me. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse number 4. The text says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his tolerance, and his patience, not realizing that God's kindness, underline it, leads you toward repentance? What? His kindness? Yes, his kindness is used as a means to wake you up to recognize that you have sin in your life that needs to be repented of. He can use kindness to show you that you, in turn, need to be kind to God by forsaking sin and living righteously. Now, I know this is an odd strategy because we wouldn't think of being kind to people that displease us, but God uses kindness toward us when we are displeasing Him to wake us up to the reality that if I'm nice to you, could you possibly think about being nice to me and not offending my holiness anymore? And I'm quite sure that this strategy from God has gone undetected because I'm thinking it's going undetected in David's life. It is easy for us to mistake the kindness of God in our lives for approval. We think if he's being good to us, wow, he must really be pleased with me, and he must not care much about these little compromises in the corner of my life. Oh, God is so gracious. God is so merciful. He loves me just the way I am. No, he doesn't. When there's compromise in your life, he may love you and shower you with mercy, not allowing you to incur the penalty and consequences of your own sin. He may swoop in and save you from a mess that you got yourself into just to show you that you need to change. Don't you recognize, Paul says, that God's kindness is a strategy to point out sin in your life? Have you recognized some things in your life that way? Have you said, perhaps my good health, promotion at work, this nice neighborhood I live in, these good things, are perhaps a sign from God for me to think, hey, am I really being as kind to God as he's being to me? Am I really living my life in a way that pleases him as much as he's purposing to please me? We need to think about that. Something good happens in your life. Perhaps it's not God's overwhelming, joyful approval of how you're living your life. Perhaps it's a way to say, wake up. Wake up. I'm being kind to you so that you'll repent. God was so kind to David, not rewarding him according to his sins, but being gracious and merciful. You know what those two words mean, don't you? Merciful. Merciful is when God swoops in and keeps us from the consequences of our own decisions. If you've done things that are sinful in your life and God hasn't let you reap the natural consequences of those behaviors, and all you got to do is imagine for a minute where you could be today if God hasn't stopped the consequences from coming of the decisions you've made in your life, then you recognize that as mercy. And then you want to go the next step. Let's talk about how gracious God is. The kindness of God is not just His mercy. The kindness of God is His grace. Grace, think about that. That's when we knock over mom's favorite vase and break it into a million pieces, and she says, okay, get your jacket. We're going to go out and we're going to go get some ice cream. Huh? It doesn't make any sense. But God will use ice cream in your life to get you to recognize you broke the vase. It doesn't work that way with mom and dad when we were growing up, did it? It works that way with God, though. It is a strategy to get you to repent. And God will pour good things into your life. You got good things in your life right now? A lot of good things God is doing for you? Maybe it's time to do a little self-assessment. Search me, God. Try me. Know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. Is there something in my life that you're trying to wake me up to by these kind gifts? Are you trying to say to me, look how kind God is to me? Perhaps I need to be kind to God in this area of my life that I haven't been kind to God in. I put it this way in your outline. Number one, you and I need to start considering how merciful God is to us. We need to consider the mercies of God. We need to start pondering the fact that there are good things in my life, and perhaps that is the cue for me to start thinking about how good I can be for God. Consider the mercies of God. David had a 3-day walk back from the battle lines to his home in Ziklag in southern Philistia. It took 3 days for him and the 600 soldiers to get here, to get there. And I'm just wanting, as I read this passage, for him with every step along the way on that dusty road to start to recognize, look how God saved me. Look how God spared me. Look how good God has been to me. So that perhaps in contemplating his goodness, he would be moved to repentance and stop living such a dualistic, phony life. But let me tell you, as you look back at 1 Samuel, that if strategy number one doesn't work, God's got another strategy. He is so zealous for you to be holy. He is so passionate about you letting go of your compromises that if he can't win you with his kindness, he'll win you with his severity. Look at it. Verse number one, chapter 30. The text says, David and his men had reached Ziklag, their hometown, on the third day. Apparently, the kindness of God did not overwhelm David to drop on the road and repent of his duplicity. We don't read of that. I'm sure the narrator would put it there if it happened, but it didn't. Now, the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. And they had attacked Ziklag, and they had burned it, and they had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. Can you imagine? They're approaching their hometown, and on the horizon, they see a little smoldering smoke floating up into the sky. Some optimistic types are thinking, hey, they're throwing a big old party for us coming home. Isn't this great? And when they get close to the city, they see that all the homes are burned, the walls are knocked over, their town is desolate. Expecting the hugs of their children and the kisses of their wives, these 600 men with their leader, their duplistic, hypocritical leader, walk into town and find everybody gone. Can you imagine the devastation? Verse 3, read about it. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and their sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. This is another strategy of God. And if God has poured kind things into your life to try and get you to look squarely at that compromise and forsake it. And he can't get you to do it. He's got a strategy that most of our parents were pretty good at. And it's called pain. And it's pain in the most severe way, because this kind of pain is not a scar that he got in battle, not some footache he got on the road home. It's the kind of pain that when we love people, like our wife and our children, that God, as our heart dangles outside of our own body, as it lives in the lives of those people in our home that we love so much, you know how vulnerable you are? God can use those people in your life to create a kind of pain that I think rivals any kind of physical pain. It's the pain of watching my child suffer or seeing my wife chronically ill. God can use that, and historically he has used that, to try and get his servant to recognize and confess and forsake his sin. And they were utterly dismayed. They wept and cried until they couldn't cry anymore. They were out of strength. Weeping, crying. Got parents here. You got those kids at home, kids in the nursery, children you love so much. God can use those people and pain in their lives to get you to recognize a problem in yours. It wasn't about his wives not watching over their shoulder. It wasn't about the kids not, you know, being more careful. It wasn't about the Amalekites, those nasty, dirty, terrible people. It wasn't about the Philistines who dragged us out into the desert to fight the Israelites. It was about him. David, it's about you. It's not about your kids. It's not about your wife. It's not about the armies of the Amalekites or the Philistines or Saul. It's about you. And it's important for us to start to wake up to that fact, that if God doesn't win us with his kindness, he'll win us with his severity. And I've said this many, many, many times, but let me say it again. You may not believe in spanking, but God does. And he will pull out the paddle and apply it to your life in a way that very much hurts you, until you drop to your knees and repent of the compromises in the corners of your life. He wants you holy. How bad does he want you holy? He will even allow suffering in your family to get you to recognize your sin. That's how passionate he is about you being a holy person. I put it this way in the outline. Number two, you and I need to learn to respect. And I'll put it in the future tense, because I'm a hopeful kind of guy here. All right, you ready? You need to respect the pain he could bring. I'm hoping you haven't reached the stage where he's applying it, but perhaps you have. Then you need to respect the pain he's bringing. But from this point, if you would, if we could just imagine that maybe God is showering us with kindness in our lives, because you all look well-dressed and healthy and in your right mind in this auditorium. So perhaps what I'm trying to say to most of us is respect the pain he could bring. If he's displeased with an area of your life, man, he's going to change it. And he's going to change it either by overwhelming you with his love and his kindness and his gifts, or he's going to overwhelm you with his loving discipline. And it's equally as overwhelming. As C.S. Lewis said, it's the kind of voice from God you can't ignore. And God speaks to us in our pain. And I want you to respect it. Put your finger here. We'll be back to this passage in a minute. But turn over, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Everybody, please, go to the end of your Bibles, book of Revelation, turn back a few books. You'll find 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want to warn you, because if you grew up in the Western American church, you'll have an aversion to this verse. Matter of fact, most of you will protest to what this verse says, and you'll try to do some kind of two-step around what it really means, but it means what it means, and it's as clear as the nose on your face. Here's what God expects us to think and feel about our holy God that we call our Heavenly Father. Look at it, chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. It reads this way, "Since you call on a Father," and that's so endearing, isn't it? And it ought to be. He is our dad, our spiritual father. "Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here." What's the deal? He's keeping track. He's watching. He cares about my behavior. So live as strangers. What does that mean? Detached from the values of this world and the way they do work and their business ethics and the way they live life and the way they treat their families. Live differently. Strangers here in, and your NIV has two words, but it's only one word in Greek, in phobos, fear. NIV translates it to help us recognize there are some distinctions in this word, but reverent fear. To fear God. Now, a lot of us grew up in, you know, church, and we know, I mean, we graduated from Sunday school, and we're confident that, you know, because we've learned verses like in 1 John chapter 4, perfect love casts out fear, right? So we don't fear God. He's my buddy. He's my friend. He lives in my heart. We walk day and night, you know, we toss flowers and lilies on the road, and we're just so wonderfully just comfortable with each other. But you know what the Bible says? If you don't have fear for God, there's something wrong in your Christian life. Because you and I need to fear. And what does that mean? Perfect love casts out all fear then. Read the rest of the verse. If you ever get back to 1 John, don't do it now. But the passage says that kind of fear involves punishment. And that's not discipline. That's retribution. That's wrath. I have no fear that I'll be condemned in hell. I'm not going to purgatory and I'm not going to hell. Because I'll never incur the wrath of God because the Bible promises me there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ. I'm not going to reap the wrath of God. But I'm going to get spanked a few more times, I'm quite sure, until I meet him, because he is a God who disciplines us. And there's a huge distinction between retribution and chastisement. There's a big distinction between those two. And the NIV has done us a disservice in Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about the fact that he punishes every son he receives. That word punish is not punish. It's not retribution. The word is the word to scourge or to whip or to spank. And the text says, don't consider it a light thing. Don't think lightly of the Lord's discipline. Because those he loves, he disciplines. And he scourges, he whips, he spanks every son he receives. I don't fear that God's going to get even with me. He got even at the cross. I fear that God will spank me if I'm not sensitive to the promptings of his Spirit to eradicate the sin in my life when I'm compromising. I fear his discipline. And I hope if you grew up in a healthy home, you had a fear for your father. Not a fear that he was going to beat you up in the back alley and leave you bruised and beating and get even with you for the pain you've caused him. But that you feared the fact that if you got out of line and you weren't repentant, that you were going to incur a little pain in your life from him. And that's the kind of healthy fear we need for God. I fear God. You should fear God. What does that mean practically? Number two on your outline, we ought to respect the pain he can bring. I got a wonderful wife and two kids, and I'm presumptuous to think it's my wife and my kids. Go back to the scenario, 17-year-old crashes your car, you say to him, okay, here's what you're going to do. You're gonna deal with this, you're gonna read some driving books, I don't know what you come up with, but one thing you add to his list is, because I love you, I'm going to discipline you, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the car keys away, and you're not going to be able to drive the car for 3 months. That's your verdict, bam. And you do it because you love your child and you say, you know, you could get hurt, you could hurt other people, you could kill yourself, and you need to learn a lesson. I'm taking a car back. Now picture that 17-year-old throwing up his hands. Ah, it's so unfair, man. That's not fair. Right? Forgetting, of course, that you bought the car, you pay for the car, you insure the car, you put gas in the car, right? But it ain't fair you're taking your own car back. Now listen to me. You and I have got to recognize everything we have in our life is not ours. God never signs over the deed to anything. Your wife is God's person. Your children are God's children. Your job is God's job. Your home is God's place. Your car is God's means of transportation. And if God wants to take anything out of your life that he's put in it, he's got the right to do it. Just like the absurdity of a 17-year-old saying it's not fair for you to take your own car back. For me to say, hey, you got no right to cause grief in my life by making my children sick? What are you talking about? God gives my children health. If he wanted to take it away so that Mike could wake up to the reality of some kind of sin in his life, he can do it. Now, I'm not suggesting that every pain and every problem and every disease and every sickness is God's discipline. But you'd better make sure and rule it out. You see what I'm saying? You better make sure that you're checking. We've talked a lot about discipline in 1 Samuel because there's a lot of discipline taking place in 1 Samuel. So it's important for me to remind you to respect him. Have that reverent fear. If you want to use that qualifying word, fine. Have a reverent fear. Respect the pain he could bring. David walked into a town weeping until he couldn't weep anymore. And it got worse. In the passage it says, this discipline and spanking from God was so severe that not only were David's wives not exempt, Ahinoam and Abigail both were taken captive, but it says in verse 6, David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. They were going to kill him. And he's just utterly at the bottom of his rope. Each man was bitter in his spirit because of his sons and daughters. They'd been taken. It was the bottom of the bottom. Well, something great happens. in verse number 6, the very bottom phrase in verse 6. If you have an NIV, here's how it reads. These words are powerful. I know it's not constructed grammatically in any, it's really a nondescript way to say it, but it's huge. The text says, but David found strength in Yahweh his God. David found strength. But David found strength in Yahweh his God. Now, that doesn't come as a big verse to you. It's because you haven't been paying attention. Because in chapter 26, that was the last time we heard David praise God, worship God, pray to God, seek God, talk to a priest. We haven't seen him do anything since then. For a year and 4 months, he has been checked out. The narrator wouldn't even put God's name in his mouth in the written narrative. We see it in the mouth of the Philistine kings, but you never see David praying. You never see one psalm in the Psalter that's attributed to David during this period of his life. We see no prayers. We see no worship. We see nothing. And then, like a breath of fresh air in the middle of this dark passage, after all the kindness God had poured out on him, and after all the discipline God had poured out on him, David was finally broken. And he says in the bottom of verse 6, God, help me. I love the way Josephus puts this, the Jewish historian, as he describes this situation. It says, when David recovered himself out of his grief, David raised up his mind to God. That's a good way to put it. He finally just opened his eyes and said, God, help me. We haven't seen David say much like that. And he repents and he confesses and he, in his act of seeking God, turns over this new leaf in his life as he comes and drops before God in brokenness. And it gets better, verse 7. David says to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Now, the ephod had to be dusted off, I'm quite sure, at this point. This breastplate thing of the priest that they would use to find out what God had to say. Because we don't hear him talking about that. We don't even hear him talking to the priest. We don't see him asking for God's direction or seeking his direction. But he says, I need God. And I need to hear from God. Bring the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him. Verse 8 says, David inquired of Yahweh. Even if you just read this passage with a sense of how dark a vacuum it has been for so many chapters, and you see David and God's name side by side, man, it's a time of rejoicing. And you can bet the angels in heaven were finally throwing a party because David's eyes are finally open. Finally. He's going to give up his sin, his little secret compromises, his convenient sins. He inquires of God, shall I pursue this raiding party while I overtake them? You see that in verse 8? Look at the bottom of verse 8. God says, who are you talking to, me? You seem to be doing pretty well on your own out there. You don't need me. You haven't been praying to me. You haven't been talking to me. Where have I been in this whole thing? Yeah, right. You can turn to me now. You're in a real fix now, right? Real problem? Well, we'll see about that. You see all that there in verse 8? Why don't you see that there? Because that's not what God does. The text says God responds, and I'm sure there wasn't a second between the question and the answer. God is so quick to say, David, I'm here for you. Pursue him. You will certainly overtake them, and you will succeed in the rescue. Wow. I don't know if you've ever, in a relationship with someone, recognize the wrong, you've done something, you've said something, you've violated the relationship, you come and you pour out your confession and you say, I'm sorry and forgive me and I've blown it. You do that in a human relationship and it's a crapshoot as to how that person will respond, isn't it? I mean, we're not sure. You sincerely repent, you could be embraced or you could be shunned. You could have the arms crossed and say, yeah, well, I don't know about that. Or you might have someone reach across the table and give you a hug. You don't know. Because people you can never tell about. But let me tell you something. If you balk just a little bit at dropping your secret sins at the cross this morning, because you're not sure how God would respond because you've been really bad or it's been a long time or you've really messed up this time, remember this simple principle from James 4. The text says, draw near to me and I will, what? Draw near to you. Sometimes, most of the time, 4 out of 5 times, 9 out of 10 times, I'll think about drawing near to you. No, the text is super clear. NIV puts it this way, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Is that a sure bet? That is a sure bet. Number three on your outline. Be assured of God's response. You and I need to be assured that God is going to respond in a positive way. When sinners leave their compromise at the cross and they say, God, forgive me, I've blown it. It's been a long time and I've been doing business this way for a long time. And this relationship, I'm ready to leave it here. You can count on this. God will not reproach you. God will not say, well, we'll see about that. You got to prove yourself to me. God is going to be there to embrace you because the Bible's real clear. You come near to God, He will come near to you. Or to put it in terms that we learned when we were little kids, the Bible says if we confess our sins. He is, and I love the Bible puts words that we need at just the right places and just the right time. If we confess our sins, He is, what's the word? Faithful. What does that mean? Consistently reliable. You can bank on it. You can count on it. You can trust in it. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and He's just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then why would we sit back and why would we wait? Why would you wait another hour to give to God your petty little sinful toys? Why not just say today, look, God, it's done. Is He trying to win you with His kindness? Perhaps you're in that chapter of your life. Is He in the middle of spanking you right now, pain in your life? Is the pain caused by compromise? Maybe you don't even see the natural connection, but is the pain perhaps caused by God seeing an area of compromise in your life? Then you should know this, that if this morning you said to God, God, it's over, I'm sorry, it's done, God will throw His arms around you and He will receive you and there is no doubt about it. Sincere repentance is always met with forgiveness, always. I said at the beginning of this message that this message will do you no good if you haven't identified an area of compromise. If you don't know what a convenient sin is in your life that you're currently committing, then this message is purely academic. So I'm going to give you one more chance. If you bow your heads, put your Bible aside, close it, and just you and God, 30 seconds, give Him full reign. Let Him search your heart right now and say, God, what is that compromise? What is that convenient sin? I want you to point it out. And then if I can summarize the whole message in three words, if you would just use His kindness, His severity, and His forgiveness as motivations to drop that sin before you leave this room and say, God, it's yours, then this Sunday will be a red letter date in your life because God will win the battle to make you just a little bit more Christ-like. 30 seconds, you and God, quiet, just between you and Him. Say, God, search me. Area of compromise, convenient sin, point it out. And once you find it, you know what to do. God is so kind. He's so stern. He's so forgiving. I'm going to leave it here today. Pray this prayer with me, just in your heart. Prayer from A.W. Tozer, dealing with the very issues we're talking about. Tozer writes, Father, I want to know You. I want to know You, but my coward heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without internal bleeding, and I do not try to hide from You the terror of such parting. I come trembling, but I do come. Please, Father, uproot from my heart all those things which I have cherished so long, which have become a very part of myself, so that You may enter my heart and dwell there without a rival. Then You shall make that place of Your dwelling glorious. Then shall my heart have no need of the sun to shine in it, for You Yourself will be the light of my heart, and there shall be no night there. Forgive us, Father. Make us holy and pure people. For the sake and the glory of Christ, Your great Son.